Part of what we do this morning is just reading the scripture. This is not the Bible I normally use to study in, so you'll have to forgive me getting there. Okay. John chapter 13, and let's start reading in verse 31, if we can do that. Now, before I start reading, I want to set this up just a little bit. We're talking about what has just happened. Anybody know what has just happened? We've just had the Last Supper. And there's a lot of talk that Jesus has been giving them that is really shaking them. He has been speaking for quite a long time in his ministry that he's going to be dying. He's going to be put to death. And most of the time they hear it, but they don't hear it. That is, something like if you're married, the wife says, you know, and women seem to be like this, they seem to hint at something when they really want it done. And the guy takes it, and she means it as a 7 out of 10, and he hears it more like a 3 out of 10, especially when she puts it in a form of a suggestion. And so when the dishes don't get done or whatever the chore is that she says, because he didn't take it seriously enough, and also because he was not thinking anything about dishes, he was thinking about chores that he wanted to do, or maybe just putting his feet up and watching a little bit of a game on television. But at any rate, at some point, she has to say to him, hey, didn't I ask you to take care of the dishes? And you haven't done that. Sometimes it makes us guys feel like children when that happens. I'm sorry, I didn't know that you meant it that seriously. Well, that's making light of something that happens ordinarily in a relationship, a marital relationship, but Jesus and his disciples have something similar going on, not over a chore left undone or a suggestion of a chore, but Jesus has suggested to them, and really more than suggested, he has said in no uncertain terms that the end of his ministry is coming and it's going to result in his death. And they're not hearing it. It just doesn't fit into the way they think. Now, how do they think? If Jesus is the coming Messiah prophesied in Scripture, what do they expect? They expect a person to step forward and lead them and then others into the overthrow of Roman rule and to set up a Jewish state. And that's what they expect. They want to have their own kingdom and nation and the fulfillment of Abraham's promise, a land, a people, and a nation, a promise. And they just want that promise fulfilled, and they expect that's what the Messiah will do. What they don't get is the indications from Old Testament prophecy that Jesus is not only, or the Messiah is not only going to appear, but there's going to be the suffering Savior, as we read about in Isaiah 53. They've not put together that Isaiah 53 comes along with the coming of the Messiah, that he not only enters the world and presents his message to Israel, but also is going to leave the world and leave them behind. They don't see this long gap that we're living in right now before the return, the ultimate return of Jesus. They don't get it. And because they're so programmed to think in one way, as we all can get at times, right? We can sort of, we have our expectations, and we are so clear about what we think is going to happen that when something changes, we miss it entirely. And that's what's happening with these folks, with these disciples. So as we read, starting there in verse 31, let's consider how much of a struggle it is for these disciples to listen to what Jesus is saying. He is trying to say, put this into your mental computer, in today's terms, put this into your thinking and adjust to these things I'm telling you now. And it is like trying to push a square peg into a round hole. They can't accept it. They just can't fit that into their computer program. It just won't work. they go blue screen, you know? Anybody know what BSOD is? Blue screen of death is when the computer crashes and you lose everything that's going on and you have to start it all over again. Well, these folks are really about to that point. Back in the 70s and 80s, I remember hearing a term called paradigm shift. Anybody ever heard that term? It's the way you're thinking is so set and so firm that when something changes, sometimes we have to change, we have to make a significant change in our thinking in order to adjust to the change. And this is what's happening with these folks. They need a paradigm shift, and they're not able to shift gears. And so let's hear that as we get in here. Verse 31. When he was gone, Judas is leaving. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." And by the way, I'm reading from the old NIV, not the most current one at all, but it's rather similar to what you have in the Pew Bibles there. "My children, I will be with you only a little longer." Now here he goes again. Here's that, "I'll be with you just a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come." How do you feel about that, disciple? You're expecting a triumphal entry. You've already experienced that sort of thing already, and people saying Hosanna and all that stuff. And now we're talking about where you go, I can't come. What is this again? Again with this stuff. And then he says, "A new command I give you." Now, I don't know about Jesus or how you look at Jesus, but there's something that strikes me about the way he speaks to everybody, not just his disciples. Often with his disciples, he's a little more open in the way he explains things in more detail, and he opens it up a little more, and they often ask, "That speech you just gave or that talk you just had with the Pharisees and Sadducees and others, can you tell us what this means about the parable of the fill in the blank? Can you tell us what the..." He says, "I want you to understand that sometimes when I say things, it's to obscure the truth to some who don't want to hear it and to make it clearer to those who really do want to hear it." And right now, Jesus is telling them things that they really don't want to hear, that he's going to die. And he's been telling them, and it just won't compute with them. Now he says, "A new command I give you." He's just been talking about, "I'm only going to be around a little bit longer," and then he immediately shifts the subject. He changes the subject. You think, wait a minute, he's just been talking about that, which we don't really get, but now he's telling us to love one another. Their questions are going to be coming. Why did he suddenly shift gears from leaving to love one another? Now, let's say, when mom and dad, Kelly, leave the kids behind, what has to happen? Somebody else has to watch out for them and keep them knit together and working together and functioning together as a family. They've got to be more thinking about not mom and dad here to manage things and to help everything work as it should. Now we have to learn how to, we have to concentrate on working together and making this household run. Make sense? Somebody's got to be in charge. And to do a good job and to do a unified job and to be positive and accomplish the things that need to be done as a family, or in this case, as a group of disciples, they have to concentrate on one another because he's leaving. And so that makes sense to me now if I understand it that way, but they weren't getting it. "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." This is verse 34. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Okay, now, Simon Peter pipes in. "Lord, where are you going?" Now, he's just been telling them. I'm going to go where you can't go. He's been telling him all these things for months, many months. His earthly ministry was approximately 3 years. He's been telling them almost from the beginning that he's come to be, and of course, there's more implied in and inferred in what John the Baptist called him, the Lamb of God. But they also understand not only the things that were most obvious about the Lamb of God, but also from the Old Testament, the sacrificial lamb. Jesus is going to be the lamb for the whole world. I remember years ago when we were, Diana and I were singing in choir, part of the choir, and a song or a cantata that we did at Easter. It was called One Last Lamb. It's hard not to be moved by the words of that song, even as I think about them. One last lamb to die for the many. One last lamb, my judgment to face. One last lamb to bear all my sorrows. One last lamb to stand in my place. And that's what Jesus was. Sorry, but that's just... There were a lot of things happening in our lives at that particular time, and it was just very meaningful, and I think about it, and it always does this to me, so you'll have to forgive me for being emotional. But Jesus was coming to be the Lamb of God, the last Lamb offered for a sacrifice for sins. Jesus came to take the punishment of my sin and your sin upon himself, and they were not seeing this at all. They did not see what Jesus had been telling them. I'm coming to die. And they couldn't get it. And so Peter, he says, you got to love one another because I'm going to be leaving you. Lord, where are you going? Are you going to go down the street, across the road? Where are you going? Where are you going? You're going to leave us. Where are you going? Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter says, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. And so he's kind of beginning to catch on that there's something about death going on here, that Jesus' death is going to be there. And he says, I'll fight for you. I'm not going to let people put you to death. It's not going to happen, not on my watch. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you'll disown me 3 times. Ever make promises that you would do something for the Lord? Or say, well, Lord, we do bargain with the Lord sometimes, don't we? If you take care of this, then I promise I'll do that. And then later on, we kind of forget our commitment. Peter says, I will go to the death for you. That's how much I care. And the Lord says, Peter, he just got through telling him about loving one another. And Peter says, I'll show you my love. I'll die for you. And then the Lord says to Peter, well, you don't love me as much as you think because you're going to deny me 3 times. And it's going to happen right away. But then Jesus launches into something simply describing what he sees in the disciples. Look at it in chapter 14, verse 1. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Do not let your hearts be troubled. He says, I hear you. You're all troubled. Peter, you're troubled. You're struggling because I've been saying that I'm leaving you. Why is the Messiah leaving? Why is the one who's going to rule Israel leaving? Why is he talking about dying? How can he be the Messiah if he's talking about dying? This doesn't make sense. I want to defend you. I don't want to let you die. I want you to be the Messiah that was promised. You're going to rule Israel. I can't let that happen. And Jesus is saying, nope, it's not going to be that way. Even you are going to deny me. And I'm leaving my last will and testament with you right now. I'm not going to die without a will, but here's my will, and here it's coming. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Are you getting this? I mean, really, we have the ability now, because we know the history, to understand what Jesus was saying. But those folks in that first century, they don't get it at all. They don't understand. He has been telling them as plainly as you would think he could, and they just aren't getting it. And so he goes on. Where are you going, and how can we know the way? And as Jesus often does, a question is asked, and he answers a different question. Or it appears that he does. Okay? He says, how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way. He is enigmatic. Boy, what a word. Enigmatic. He just says the strangest things that you just don't expect him to say. And we all sit there, and after he has answered our question, we go, what? What was that? Could you repeat that? He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now let's take a minute to consider what we just read. Do the disciples know Jesus? Well, they've been with him for the better part of 3 years. And they spent days and evenings with him when he wasn't ministering to someone else or alone in prayer. They spent time asking him questions, trying to answer the questions that Jesus asked, thinking about what they understood about the Bible, thinking about the things that have already happened and the things that are happening, and discussing those amongst themselves and with each other. And what we really have here, now we tend to think of Jesus and his disciples. Jesus, that is the teacher and the students, the instructor and the pupils, the professor and the class. But what we really have, what do we really have? We have a company of friends, a company of people that are friends with each other. When Jesus says, hey, out there, follow me, you fishermen, and I'll teach you how to fish men, fish for men. And now that's strange. If they had no idea who he was, it would be very strange that they would follow him. But they had been hearing, as people would in those days, word by word of mouth, they would have heard that a person who might be the Messiah is coming. And he's already out here. And John the Baptist has called him the Lamb of God. And this is pretty intriguing. I wonder if we could ever get close enough to shake his hand or get to know a little bit what he's like. And here one day he suddenly appears at the shore of where they're fishing, and he says, you, follow me. That would be a little bit like a president or some CEO of some big corporation calling Joe and say, Joe, I have a job for you. You know? I remember one day in the 70s, forgive me. It was the 80s. It was the mid 80s, 1984 to be exact. I was working at a computer store in Ohio, and we rented a motorhome and drove all the way to Chicago to the Merchandise Mart, and we were at the computer show. I was a computer salesperson at that time, and walked up to a model of one of the computers that our company sold, and standing in front of it was none other than Bill Gates. And he was a relatively young man at that time, in his 30s. And he was standing in front of a computer and just smiling. And I shook his hand and so on. That was all good and everything. But I said, okay, Mr. Gates, can you make it do something? He just smiled a little bit bigger grin and didn't say a word. Because at that time, he had a non-functioning copy of Windows installed on that computer. It didn't operate yet. Windows was not that fully developed. And it just showed one of the screens that would eventually appear in Windows at some time. But it didn't function. Which we all kind of knew, but, you know, it's sort of a little inside joke to say, would you make it do something? So he just responded by an enigmatic grin. Just, you know, like, okay, dumb question, I'm going to give you no answer to that one. But meeting a famous person and being able to actually speak, shake hands, whatever, that was kind of a unique experience. And, you know, we all know that Bill Gates is a billionaire now. I guess he was mostly a hundred millionaire then, or thereabouts, but a VIP, important person or whatever, and it's nothing more than just trivia to say that at one point in my life I met Bill Gates. But if you were to be Jewish and to meet the Messiah, and he was to do more than just shake your hand and talk a little bit about the kingdom, or you could overhear or listen into a discussion about the kingdom, instead of that, he just says, I want you. You're going to be my guy, or you're going to be my gal. I want you. Follow me now. And so they did. And they began to bring up all these expectations of all the things that were going to happen, that were supposed to happen with the Messiah. And we get to be part of this. We get to be close to the big guy. And, you know, of course, it is interesting to speak to famous people. We see interviews on television and hear them on the radio. And it is interesting to get insights into someone like that. But these folks get a front row seat, not just once, but every day. They get to see how he operates, how he thinks. They get to ask him questions. They get to try to wrestle with questions he asks them about, what do you think about this scripture in Isaiah? They pull out the scroll and take a look. What a strange and wonderful opportunity they had. And now they're to the place where they believe that it's time to actually see the kingdom come in, and Jesus is talking about dying and that he's going to leave them. No, please. We have had such expectations for what you could do for us. How could you leave us? And if somebody's threatening you and you feel threatened, we'll protect you even with our lives. And they're just still missing the point. He says, how can we know the way? Thomas asks. And Jesus says, I am the way. If you really knew me. So the question comes down to what Jesus is saying here. Do you really know me? You think you know me. You know about me. You know a little bit of, you've listened to me. You have asked questions of me. We've laughed and talked and debated together. But if you really knew me, verse 7, you would know my Father as well. And so what we find is, as much as we believe and think that these folks were genuine Christian believers, looking forward to that Messiah, at that point in time, looking forward to him being the Messiah who would come, they just don't understand at all. So they're believers of a sort, but Jesus is saying, if you really knew me, that casts doubt, doesn't it, on how much they really do believe? They need a major change in their thinking, shift in the way they think about the Messiah. They need to understand that Jesus came to die for sinners and give us new life as we trust him in faith, that that is done for me, not just for the world. Jesus died for the world, but Jesus died for me. They need to get that. And even though they've made friends, and even though they've been close for 3 years, they still, they're not fitting together. What their expectations are is preventing them from seeing what is happening and what will happen. And they're not getting it. If you really knew me, 3.5 years of discipleship, 3.5 years of acquaintance and talking and debating and maybe a little arguing, nothing wrong with that. That's how we come to the truth, isn't it? Sometimes you have to bat it around a while and argue a little bit and, you know, get a little red in the face, raise the volume a little bit. Sometimes you have to perhaps hear Jesus say, "Shalom." And I mean it, shalom. What's that mean? Peace, good. Peace, which means be peaceful, quiet down. Other times, Jesus might be trying to ratchet it up and get that discussion going a little bit more heated than it is. Maybe he thinks that at some point or another that they're not excited enough about what's going on. And so, as it would be with any group of friends, Jesus is talking about what's coming. And because they're not prepared, because they've only heard the things they wanted to hear, right? You folks that have been married, sometimes we miss things because we wanted to hear one thing, and what we got was something else, and we missed it. And that's happened with these friends. What's going to happen now? Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Don't you know me?" And he just got through speaking with Thomas, "If you really knew me." And now Philip, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." Does this sound like the kind of conversation that would happen with believers who have followed Jesus for 3 years? This almost sounds like something you'd say to a person who you didn't even know that well. Jesus is saying, "If you really believed." Now let's bring this into the world of the practical and everyday and your life and my life and talk about it a little bit. We talk about Jesus. And I think sometimes people hear and they might flip channels on the television or listen a little bit on the radio, but most people today, when they hear about Jesus and they hear the gospel, or what we call the gospel, what's their reaction? Most people today, they don't get it. They just don't get it. And they'll hear it another time, and often they just don't get it. And they'll observe Christians, and sometimes that's good, and sometimes that may not be so good, but often they just don't get it. And so we have the disciples here. For 3 years, Jesus has been teaching them and explaining things to them, fielding their questions, asking them questions, trying to get them to dig and understand and believe, and it seems they don't really know him. Now that, with you and me, how many of us ever talk to unbelievers? I think you don't really have to show your hands. It was just more a rhetorical question, but we talk to unbelievers. Ever tell somebody what the truth of the gospel is, or the story of the gospel is, or the what we call the plan of salvation, or explain it to someone and they just don't get it. And sometimes you'll tell them more than once and it doesn't seem they're getting it. Well, get some encouragement from this passage. Jesus' own disciples he spent 3 years with just don't get it. Now, yeah, go ahead. A little more. Give me more.
It's the numbing of sin.
Oh, I see. Yeah. Well, in this case, probably the biggest sin, and as I'm looking at it, the biggest sin is they are not taking him as he is. They're taking him as they want him to be. For example, do you ever hear people say, when talking about God, I like to think of God as... Well, what happens when you think of God as something? Then it's really hard for a person who says that to take God as he actually is. And I think that makes sense. The sinful thought here is wanting God to be something like what I already have in my mind or in my heart instead of how it taken him as he actually is. In this case, they want a Messiah to bring in an earthly kingdom, but he's not ready for that yet, nor are they really. But they think they are. And that's the sin that's getting in the way. That's the blind spot they have. They're unable to take the truth. Unable to accept it. So when we talk to people about Jesus and give them the truth, why is it sometimes that's so hard to accept? And why is it so difficult for us to understand sometimes that they're not getting it? And how do we deal with this? What is there that we can do perhaps better or do more of that will enable them to get past the doubting and the sin that keeps them from hearing the truth as it really is and as it's really being presented? What can we do? Based on the Bible, what we know, and we believe that if we decide to do things about talking to unbelievers, how do we tackle this business of they're not getting it? Go ahead. Okay.
Mom and Dad.
All right.
So they can't get that.
All right. So they can observe love. It is interesting if you notice, if you just go back to verse 34 of chapter 13. How can we help unbelievers who are sort of like the disciples? They might be just a little bit interested or not. But at least they're not rejecting us. At least they're still staying in communication with us. How can we help make the gospel more attractive, more interesting, and more understandable to people? How can we do that? I believe it's right here in verse 34. Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now, we don't have time to get in it, but in the next chapter, Jesus is going to say, greater love has no man than this, that he lay his life down for his friends. And he also says, I don't just call you servants or disciples, I call you friends. Could this be a clue for what I can do better in this world? As I look back on my life, I wish there were more instances where someone came to faith or came a lot closer to faith, or sometimes even a little closer to faith. But on the times where I observed that things did happen, that people began to hear and to really consider the truth of the Bible, It happened in the context of a friend relationship. Now, I don't mean to be friends with the world and jump into all the things they're doing. Okay? I'm not talking about that. But I am talking about being genuinely loved and cared for. Can I give you a story? In the first church where I pastored, I happened to be on a Saturday. I don't remember all the specifics of it, but I just happened to look in the mirror and realized I looked really shaggy. I needed a haircut. I needed it badly. And I looked for barbers. I drove through the town looking everywhere for barbers. Couldn't find one that was open, a barbershop open. And we're talking 3 or 4 in the afternoon. You would think that there'd be a barber open, but no. I'm thinking, you know, this is really, really getting serious. I need to find a barber. And I came across this beauty salon. You know how many times at that point I'd ever been in a beauty salon? Probably none. I don't remember for certain, but it did have a sign. Men and women and children, all ages, it's okay. You know, I don't remember what it exactly said, but we take men and women and children. And I was desperate. It was like 4:30, and so I go up the door, and the door is locked. I mean, I go tug tug, and I start to leave, and I could see inside somebody going like this. And so I go open the door, I go back to the door, and the door opens, and the lady says, "What's wrong?" And I said, "Well, there's really nothing wrong, but I need to have my hair cut. You can tell by looking at me. I'm shaggy, and I have to preach tomorrow morning, and I'm in trouble if I don't have a haircut." Now, thankfully, this was Beckley, West Virginia, and people were a little more aware of issues like preaching. Nowadays, people may or may not know what you mean or what you're talking about when you say, "I need to preach tomorrow morning." But this lady did. She says, "Well, I'll tell you what. Since you're a preacher and you need a haircut, come on in, and we'll keep the place open, and I'll cut your hair." So there were still a bunch of folks in there, and they start talking. And since I'd already had to let the cat out of the bag, and normally I don't do that. When I was pastoring, I normally did not tell people that I was a preacher, because I'd rather they act normal and get to know them as they really are. Okay? And, you know, like, "Hey, act holy, here comes the preacher." You know, I didn't want any of that. But now that the cat was already out of the bag, they started to ask me questions, quizzing me about what am I doing and how long have I been doing this and why did I do this. And it's like, okay. Well, you know, you always hope you'll get in a situation that might lead to something positive when you're talking to an unsaved person. And yeah, I didn't know whether there were any of them that were believers or not. But we got to talking, and like a lot of people in West Virginia and southern West Virginia, there are people who are sort of religious, but that doesn't mean they're believers. And what it was, just, they just kept asking questions. They said, "Well, what are you going to talk about tomorrow morning?" And I said, "Well, I'm going to teach about the life of Joseph." And they said, "Well, who's that?" And I said, "Is that, you mean the father of Jesus?" And I said, "Nope, different Joseph. That's the New Testament. I'm talking about the Old Testament Joseph in the book of Genesis." "Well, what's so special about some guy who lived thousands of years ago?" I said, "Well, that's interesting that you'd say that." Sorry about your DVD. But anyway, it's so interesting that you would say something like that, because Joseph was a very interesting character. Well, what's so interesting about him? Well, he was one of, how many sons? Was it 12? I'm trying to remember. It's complicated. We'll figure it out another time. But he was one of the youngest sons. He was the youngest for a little while until his younger brother Benjamin came on the scene. But he was the one in the family that was not liked because he was the son of his father's old age. And Brian might relate, huh? Pastor Brian? But anyway, now he's not that old. But I began to just tell about the story and the fact that they threw him in a well and then they sold him into slavery. And just began to tell a little bit about the story. And what was really interesting is, and sometimes I think when we actually get out and are willing to be friends with people and to act like friends with people, that you just never know that God might do something interesting, you know? And I was just trying to stay connected to the Lord and just be willing. If the Lord created an opportunity, then I was going to try to step in and do that. So I began to explain, and it was funny. I was giving him a really small capsule version of what I was going to present the next morning. And what was really interesting and encouraging was, at first I was just talking to the gal who was cutting my hair, but then the next lady, an African-American gal, is talking, she pipes in and asks a question. But the whole place got quiet. There must have been 6-8 people in that place. The whole place got quiet, and they began to listen. And I would tell a story, and there'd be something a little ironic, and people would giggle, laugh with the irony of it. And we would just tell the story. And so hair was cut. I paid the bill, and they said, you know, you've got to come back next time because we want to hear how the rest of the story ends. So it was so much fun. And I didn't know it at the time, but I had made some friends. And Jesus had made some friends. These folks weren't quite getting it, but they were going to get there. In a short time, they would be turning the world upside down. I believe that's what the book of Acts says. And if you think about it, you never know who you meet that might turn into something wonderful. That situation, that acquaintance. Does everybody know what Velcro is? Okay. Would anybody be brave enough to describe what Velcro is and how it works? Well, if you're not sure, I'll explain it. Okay, you got one half of the Velcro, and there are different types of Velcro that you can get. One half of Velcro is hooks, and the other half is loops. Okay? So you gotta have both though, right? Hooks don't do very well together, and they don't stick that well together. Loops don't stick together at all. Okay? But if you have hooks and you have loops, they stick together really well. Then you get agreement with that one? Yeah, okay. So, I tend to think that relationships with people are a little bit like Velcro. You got some people that are more hooky, and some people that are more loopy. Okay, well, for just go with the flow for a minute. Jesus is pretty hooky. Wouldn't you agree? When he says, follow me and I'll teach you how to fish for men, that sounds like pretty hooky to me, like a hook. I'm going to hook you and I'm going to reel you in. And the disciples, bless their pea-picking hearts, were loopy, okay? And you have to have some of both. But let me ask you, when we're out there talking to people and when we're talking to one another, what are we? How many of you think, I'm just going to ask you to be brave. If you don't really want to raise your hand, it's okay. You don't have to, but I'm going to ask. How many of us feel more hooky than loopy? How many of us feel more loopy than hooky? Okay, it's hard to initiate relationships, isn't it? And it's hard to really build and sustain a relationship even within the church, isn't it? That's the luxury I have of not having attended here for a long time, is I don't really know much about the relationships within this church. But I've been at churches where I've attended for years, and it still sometimes was surprising how little some of the folks knew about some of the others. Does that sound about right for many places? It seems right. Now, this is a little bit of a different point than being a person who can make friends, but it's close. It's similar. Jesus had friends who, because he was like a hook, and because they were willing to be snagged onto, had become his disciples. And it was still difficult over a period of time for them to really communicate what and understand one another the way Jesus desired. But we understand that over time, people do understand, do figure out more and can relate more and make sense more of what's going on, right? And I honestly believe that when we talk to someone, if we're a hook, or if they latch onto us and we share with them what it means to be a believer, we have to be willing to be in it for the long haul and to make friends, okay? And that's what happened in that beauty salon. We made friends. And the Judy, who was the lady who cut my hair, she kept promising that she was going to show up in church. She never did. And when I left there to take another pastorate, she says, you know, I feel, and I had done pulpit supply for a little while after I left that church in the area while I was firming things up with another church. But she said, I never did actually get to go to church and hear you preach. She says, I feel really bad about that. I said, it's okay. You never know what might happen. That's basically how I left it, if I remember right. And so we were in another ministry. We were there for over a year, probably closer to 2 years, and I got a phone call. Actually, Diana took the phone call, and I came to the phone, and she says, Ed, do you remember, does this voice sound familiar? And I said, well, it does, but I can't place who it is. She said, it was Judy, and she mentioned her last name. Excuse me for that. She mentioned her last name. Oh, yeah, the lady who cut my hair. I says, yep. She says, I want you to know that I and my husband and my daughter have joined a church where you did pulpit supply, and I just can't tell you how much it means to me that you came in and explained things to me about what it means to love Jesus. She says, we're members of the church now, and I just wanted to encourage you to tell you that what started that one time worked out. Well, I never would have known. But somebody else finished the job. That's another little lesson that we can take. It may not happen when we get to be there to see it, but somebody else can finish the job. And the Lord will take care of that. It is not ours to wrestle them to the mat or to get their name written on the dotted line, you know, like a salesperson. It's our job to just lovingly be their friend, be there when it hurts, and tell them what we can. Love them. Now, sometimes we have to be like Jude. Our love has to be careful that we don't get caught in their mess. It says, you want to protect yourself as if you're dragging them from the fire, Jude says. But loving someone means that we have to be involved. We have to know each other. Oh, I meant to mention this and got on to something else there for a moment, but it says, I'll only be with a little longer, and a new command I give you to love one another. And he says, how is the world going to know you're my disciples? What's the answer to that question? That you have love one for another. Now, this is where we use our hooks and loops on each other. You know, sometimes it isn't what we say and how we say it. It isn't necessarily the great presentation of the gospel that we share with someone that by itself brings them. They may have heard that before on the radio or the television, or they might have had someone else speak to them about it. But somehow or another, they have to get that there's more to it than just words and more to it than just praying some prayer or whatever, or going to a church or getting baptized. They need to see there's reality and power in the gospel. They have to understand that And they have to see the love of Christians for each other. Remember in First Corinthians chapter 13, where it says, "And though I give my body to be burned, or give myself to the fire, sacrifice myself to the fire, though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." So we can have sacrifice without love, and the result is nothing. But now I'm going to say to you that, is it possible, or ask this question of you, is it possible to have love without sacrifice? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, you could have sacrifice without love, but is it possible to really love without sacrifice? I don't think so. Can't really love your kids. Mom and dad, if we ever hear from our kids, you know, you're never home, Dad. Or Mom, you spend more time doing this, and I would really like to do this and so with you. Can I spend some time with you, Mom or Dad? You know, I remember questions like that. My boys, teach us how to work on our bicycles. You know, and boy, that pang of guilt, you know, because I was busy doing my work. But when they cry out to us for encouragement and for help and for company, they want us to sacrifice our own ideas and our own goals and our concerns, however important we think they are. They want us to sacrifice that and just be with them. So we can have sacrifice without love, but I am convinced in reading the Bible and observing in life in general that you can't have love without sacrifice. There's no demonstration, real demonstration of love, unless there's a sacrifice involved. I have to be willing to give something up. And Paul said, I count everything. I've lost everything, he said, for the surpassing greatness of the gospel, to knowing Jesus, to be found in him, Paul says. So he says, love has required me to make great sacrifices in my life. And I don't care. I'm glad, because what I've gained is better. So if we want people to know Jesus, we have to be willing to sacrifice. Sacrifice for an unsafe person. What's the normal way that you would sacrifice for an unsafe person? Well, I can think of several. Give more than you want to give. Help them out. Or give them something. At my age, I'm thinking about thinning out my possessions. And so, not long ago, I gave something valuable to me to a young man who works where I work. And he doesn't know what to make of that. I didn't really have to have it, though I did enjoy it. And he tells me that his stepfather asked, why did he give you that? What's he after? What's his motive? Well, you know what my motive is, right? I want that kid to know Jesus. I want to do something. You've got to make the sacrifice if you want to get some results. You've got to put some effort out there. You have to make an investment. And so I don't know how it's going to turn out. Okay. Now, by the way, I didn't give it to him completely. He does have to pay me something for it, but way less than it's worth. Okay. And the reason I did that was so he would appreciate the value of what I gave him. If it's free, it's no big deal. So I wanted him to do that, and I felt it was a good training to teach a young man how to keep a financial obligation or a financial promise. And he's had some trouble doing that, but he did make a payment just 2 days ago. Okay? So he is actually trying to live up to that. Now, I say all that to say friendships are critical to advancing as disciples of Jesus, to be friends with each other. People are not going to believe the gospel and trust the gospel if they don't see us sacrificing for each other. And so that means I need to sacrifice for my brothers and sisters here where the Lord has me right now. And you need to be sacrificing for each other. And you probably are. I just don't know about it yet. You probably are. But the people that you are in contact with and I'm in contact with, they need to see it. Jesus' last will and testament to his disciples is, love one another. I tend to think, and based on my long years of being in church, that people, and I'm included in that group, people, tend to think we love better than we actually do. I think I've got some room to grow in my love. I could become more hooky. And I could be a little more easy to snag when somebody needs help too. When someone wants to hook me, I need to be willing to be a little more receptive to the needs of others. And the incentive is not only to gain the benefit of that person and that relationship, but the incentive is also that before we know it, sometimes we never know what people do see or find out. The world sees the way we sacrifice and love one another. And they're saying, I heard all that business about Jesus. I heard all this stuff for so long. But now I've seen that these people actually do believe this. This is really something they really believe. I need to look at that again. Because no people who are not related to each other behave that way. It's turning the other cheek. It's loving an enemy. Do you have any enemies where you work? Sometimes your enemy is right there in your own family. Loving an enemy. Sometimes it's going an extra mile. That's a sacrifice, isn't it? They need to see it. Friends don't always get it, so we have to hang in with each other. Jesus hung in with his disciples. They hadn't got it yet. After 3 years, they still didn't have it. But they were going to get there. God was going to finish the work. We have to be willing, when we make an investment, to trust God will bring the work to a conclusion and bring it to its finish. We have to be willing to make friends. We have to be willing to be hooky. We have to be willing to be loopy. And I don't say it to be funny, but I think that it is a funny term. Sometimes I am a little loopy. But first and foremost and last is that we love each other and that we learn how to be friends, better friend. I've gotten a little bit acquainted with Joyce and Ernesto, and I'm enjoying the process of becoming friends. Grateful for it. Interesting insights into my own life, even just by hearing their story. But we have so many stories to hear and to know and to listen to. How great could that be as we check out one by one from this Christian life to know there'll be people there who love us and we'll see us again. Jesus is saying that to his disciples. I love you and we're going to see each other again. Wouldn't it be great to take some more folks with us? Can we make friends? Be patient with them? Watch God do miracles through our little friendships, through our hooks and loops relationships? Lord, thank you for the grace that you give us as we watch these disciples try to figure out what it means to love you and to follow you even when we don't understand where you're going or why you're doing what you're doing. And you tell them in the midst of all this questioning, you tell them to love one another. Lord, help us as we struggle to be receptive to the moves and questions and needs of others. Help us to show the sacrifice of Jesus. And Father, help us to be ready to make the first move wherever it's required. Help us to be willing to do that not just with people out there who don't know you, but help us to do that with the people in here who do know you, so that sometimes, somehow, by your grace, unbelievers are going to find out that we really do love one another. And they'll be forced by that love and that sacrifice to consider once again what it means to be your follower. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Going to have to use the hymnals on this last song. 541, only trust him as we stand, please, and sing only the first verse. 541 as we stand, please. Here we go. Yep. Come every soul that sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him. Only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now. Lord, send us from this place. I pray that we'll find that person that we can relate to, that we can speak to. Use each one of us to be your servant as we go about our way. Thank you for this day. In your name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.